Colossians chapter 3, the title of the message this morning is Imperfect Harmony. We're looking at verses 12 through 17 of this third chapter. Let's consider the verses first. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Another list of five things. We've had these lists of five, and here's another list of five. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving. So we have two participles here that will now support these five things that are listed. Bearing with one another, or forbearing, and forgiving. As Jesus forgave you, says all you should also forgive. And above all these, put on love. Love is the capstone. Love is the primary one. In Galatians, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is... What is the fruit of the Spirit? There is only one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Then the other things support that. They are they're aspects of it, like a gem that has various facets. The gem is love, but it has various facets. And that's, I think, the same thing that Paul is stressing here. Love is what we need. We need to put on love. And its various facets in our lives, which are these kindness, compassionate hearts, and so forth. And we'll look at those here in a moment. It said, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Literally, and be thankful. We're done, the 12th verse is all we needed here. So rather than read all the rest of them, we'll just move along. So by way of introduction then, and just a little bit of a review from last week. This is Paul's emphasis. The believer's union, believers in union with Christ, are obligated to put to death the deeds of sinful flesh. That's the first thing he does. His first list of five things, back from verses 5 through 7 that we looked at. He said, these things are to be put to death. There's no mercy here. These things we don't tolerate. We don't want to live with these at all. Get them out of your life, Paul says. Put them to death. Have nothing to do with them. And of the five things, the first, these five sins then are listed here, I think, demonstrate the progression of sin. Paul begins at the surface and he works down to the heart in that list. Sexual immorality, or literally the Greek word there is porneia, which is in the King James Version translated fornication, and I believe that's probably the best translation of that word. It means sex outside of marriage. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. That's working from the surface down. What causes somebody to express himself in sexual, in the outward sexual acts? It is an evil disposition of his heart. And that's where Paul's going with it. So fornication, sex outside of marriage, is the first and outward expression. And by the way, this isn't the only thing. I mean, Paul's using this here as an illustration. But from there, you go down, and the heart of it is covetousness. Covetousness. That's the last thing. And here he's not talking about wanting your neighbor's tractor or desiring to have a Cadillac like the banker drives rather than the little jalopy that you drive. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking here about what that which leads to fornication. And what is it? The last and that thing here is that which comes from the inward cravings of our hearts to express themselves in that outward sin. We desire something. Our hearts crave something. And if we're not careful, the craving is going to follow up like a volcano through the channels and explode into some heinous sin on the outside. And Paul says covetousness is idolatry. So the real heart here is, he says, is this. We're idolaters. Until Jesus Christ changes us, every single member of the human race is an idolater. He loves himself. He worships himself. He worships his own cravings to be satisfied, pampered, appreciated by that which his own heart craves and longs for. Paul says this, you can't do that. Practicing these sins, he says, there's three things. Number one, it subjects you to the wrath of God. Why would anyone want to do that which for which Christ was punished in his stead? Why would you commit any kind of sin that God poured out his wrath on his own son to keep you from going to hell for? Why would you do that? Paul said, put them to death. Why? Because you commit these sins, you're subject to the wrath of God. Secondly, it evidences no change of life. If you commit these sins, it's proving that you have no change. Jesus Christ came to change you. When Christ comes into the man's life, he comes in to change him. If there's no change, there's no salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. This is the companion text. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. But in Philippians, he's got some new things. And in Colossians, he's got some things that aren't in Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They don't know anything. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Whoa. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. Very sins Paul's talking about there in Colossians. But that is not the way you learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ that way. Assuming that you have heard Him, about Him, and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's the Christian life. Boil it down right there. What's a Christian life about? It's transforming ourselves out of the old image into the new image. And thirdly, Paul says, if you practice these sins, not only are you subject to the wrath of God, not only are you showing evidence that there has been no life change in your relationship to Christ, you have not learned Christ. And number three, he says, it reveals a spurious claim. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verses 5 and 6, Paul says this, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, who practices fornication, or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Those who practice these kinds of sins will not go to heaven, period. You won't lose your salvation. You never had it. So then he goes from that to putting off the sins of the self-life. He said, okay, now look, you who are genuinely born again, you who have received Christ, kill those wicked sins that you used to practice as an unbeliever. But you've got to do more than that. You've got another step. You've got this of putting off, and that involves a continual putting off of sins of self-life. We still are plagued with sins of self-life. They need to be put away. So in verse 8, he gives us another list of five things. Another list there of five sins, which he tells us that we need to put away. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Again, this is just a representative list. But anger really is a matter that plagues just about all of us. It's orge. It's the Greek word orge. And it's used of God's wrath. Whenever God's wrath is translated in Scripture, it's the word orge. The slow, settled, burning, seething anger. The anger that just eats in your heart. That just foments in your breast. Ready to explode like the volcano. Now, in God, it's a good thing. But in us, it's a bad thing. It can be a good thing. Paul said, be angry, but don't sin in it. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, deal with it. And it's right for us to be angry at the right things. But our problem is, we're angry because people cross the self-life. And we get troubled by our self-life. And that heads the list here and is the most prevalent and is expressed then in these things. So here again, Paul uses these things to show how it is expressed in outbursts of temper, which is translated here wrath. Anger, wrath, outbursts of temper. It's blowing up at the guy to cut you off. Getting, you know, blistering your wife because she didn't do what you thought she should do. Or the wife excoriates her husband because he came home late or whatever, see? You get mad at your neighbor. You yell at your kids. It's this explosive burst of temper. And oftentimes kids are disciplined not because of the wrong they do, but because of the frustration in the parent's own life. You have crossed me up. You have messed up my life. You have done something that has caused me to be out of sorts. No. You discipline kids because of what they do. Not what they do to you. Number two, desire to hurt and be vindictive. Malice. When people cross you, then you start figuring it out. What am I going to do to get even? How am I going to get back at them for this? They upset me, they crossed me, they hurt me. Now I'm going to hurt them. And I'm not going to hurt them like they hurt me. I'm going to double the potion. Or I'm going to triple it. I'm going to do more to them than they've done to me. I am going to be vindictive. That's malice. Number three, verbal assassination, slander. You know about so-and-so? I'm going to tell you about so-and-so. I tell you, you can't trust so-and-so. Blah, 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 blah. And poison somebody else as well. You slander them in public. Slander them to others. Speak unkindly of them. Why? Because they hurt you. Because they did something to you. Paul said, that's wicked. That's wicked. And number four, base or vile talk. You know what? The one thing that just really disturbing me in these days is how many evangelical pastors are reverting to swearing to get their point across. That's what Paul said right here. We are to put away this vile, base, obscene talk. Bathroom language. Coarse, gutter stuff. Wow, but yeah, we're football people. That's the way we talk. Well, maybe you do, but that's not the way God talks. That's not God talk. See, Paul said, "This is if people who profess to be Christians need to put off this kind of conduct and this kind of conversation. This is not Christ honoring." And then he caps it with this statement here: "Do not lie to one another." What does that mean? Is he talking about general lying? No, I don't think so. What he's saying here is, I've stepped on some toes here. Don't deny it. Don't be denying it. It's a caution against denial that these sins exist in a believer. Oh, that's not me. Don't be denying it. And then he gives us two reasons why these things must be put off. Number one, positionally, you're already dead to them. There, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul speaks about that again. I think Romans 6, 7, and 8, wonderful chapters. If you just read them and meditate on them, read them again and re-meditate on them, and they'll help you in your spiritual life. Amazingly help you in your spiritual life. But in Romans 6 and verse 6, Paul gives us a great statement here. We know that our old self was crucified in with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When Christ died for you, you died with Christ. Positionally, it's over. Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desire. Put it off. Why? You don't need it anymore. You're done with it. You're dead to it. Second of all, practically, both positionally and practically, Paul says we are a new creation in Christ. There is a definite article here. Let me get back to Colossians 3 and verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, or man. Literally, that's man there. Put off the, there's a definite article, the old man and the new man. We're a new creation. The new man is Christ. We are in Christ, therefore we are the new man. And that's the individual and corporate expression of a new race, of which Christ, as the second Adam, is the head. God says, I'm changing everything. All that were in Adam, the old Adam who disobeyed and rebelled against me, that's gone. I have a new Adam, Jesus Christ, and I'm restoring Eden, and I'm restoring this new race to fulfill what I had originally intended. See, and it's gained through Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of that new race. This new race then is being progressively renewed there in the knowledge, that is to understand the will and purpose of God after the image of the Creator. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15 and refresh your mind of what he said there. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, Paul is saying, here's what he's doing. God is renewing you to be like Christ, who is the exact image of God. Within this new humanity, there are no class distinctions. This he addresses in verse 11. No one is either superior or inferior. That's really where a lot of our problems come. We somehow think that I'm better. I'm better than so-and-so because I go to 3 services in the church instead of just 1. I'm better than so-and-so because I pray. I come to prayer meeting and pray, and they don't. I'm superior because I do this and I do that and I do the other thing. And it's always comparing ourselves with somebody else. God said, no, stop doing that. You're not better because you do things that other people don't do. You're not better or you're not worse because you don't do them. The question is, how do you relate to Jesus Christ and how are you coming along in your spiritual walk? It's not a comparison issue. But we belong to one new race, one new group, and we are to be... And that's, see, this is where we're going with the message. No one is either superior or inferior, but as Paul says here, Christ is all, he's all, and in all. It's all about Christ, who is all and in all. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Here Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay. Are you Abraham's offspring this morning? No room for fighting. So this unity in Christ is to distinguish the church. Therefore, we are to put on that which characterizes Christ in his new race. That's where we come to this morning. This is what we need to consider today. In next message, we're going to consider then how we are to practice the new man, which is verses 15 to 17. So two points. Number one, the new man identified. The new man is identified by his conformity to Christ, according to verse 12 and the first part. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So the identity of the new man is, first of all, his election of God. This is one doctrine that really upsets people, but it's here in the Scriptures. Right there, Paul said it. What's the election of God? It means that in eternity past, he picked you out to make you his own. So what about the other guys? That's not your business. But he chose a people in Christ. All that Christ emphasizes this in his great prayer there in John 15, 17. He said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. That's he said in the 10th chapter. But the Father gave a people to Jesus Christ, and he said, of those people I have lost none. Christ was given these people, and he is to save these people. They are the chosen ones. They are the elect of God, electos. In fact, we get our English word election from this same Greek word. Election, the election of God. He chose us. We didn't have any part in the choice. He cast the ballot, not us. Boy, that's comforting. That's greatly comforting. And then he describes them as being set apart for God. Those whom he chose for himself, he sets apart for himself to be holy. That's what holy means, to be set apart. He said, okay, these people I want for myself, and these people I'm going to set apart for myself. And he set them apart in Christ. Then Paul uses a third thing. He says, beloved. This is how he does it. He loves them. He said of Israel, I didn't choose you because you were more than other nations, or more, you were more powerful than other nations. I didn't set my love upon you because somehow you distinguished yourselves among the nations of the world. No. In fact, if we're going to go by those standards, I shouldn't have chosen you at all. You were weak. You were little. You were nothing. But I chose you because I loved you. I put my love on you. And Jesus Christ is the true Israel. He's the one whom the Father loves. He said from heaven three times in the life of Christ, this is my Son whom I dearly love. And if you're in Christ, he says the same thing to you. I love you. You're the object of my treasure. I put my love on you. Not because you distinguished yourself by anything. You couldn't distinguish yourself to God by any means. But he loved you because he decided to love you. That's it. Whatever the reasons were in the mind of God to love you, know this, he loves you. And he set you apart to himself like he set Jesus apart for himself, because you're in Christ. And he did so because in the foundation of the world, he chose you for himself. That is a powerful truth. So Paul said, on this basis of our identification in Christ, our conformity to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the elect of God, Jesus is the Holy One of God. The demons, every time they saw Jesus, they said, we know who you are, thou Holy One of God. And Jesus was the beloved of God, and so are we, if we are in Christ. And so that makes then this the great motive for the new man to be like Christ. Why? Why do I want to be like Christ? Wow! Think of this! He loved me! He set me apart to himself because he chose me in eternity. And he knew me. He knows me inside and out, backwards and forwards. He knows all my life, everything about me. And yet he still chose me. Wow. So with that in mind, this is then the process of becoming Christ-like involves now putting on a new apparel. Okay, Paul said, this is who you are. Now dress like it. Basically, that's what he's saying. This is who you are. Now dress like it. And so that takes us to the second thing here, the new man's apparel. What does a new man wear? Well, Paul said the new man's apparel consists of five virtues that characterize Christ. Every one of these things characterize Christ. In fact, three of them are described here as fruit of the Spirit. I said there's one fruit of the Spirit, that is love. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, three of these other virtues are listed there because they're aspects of it. In fact, I think Paul is saying the same thing about the fruit of the Spirit here, only in a little different language. So what are these things? And this is important. You need to see this. This is not something you do. You don't go out of here saying, okay, now let me see. Let me get a book here on how to have a compassionate heart. Well, now, first of all, the word heart, I like the English translation here because it tries to, it improves it a little bit. What it's talking about is guts and bowels. Bowels. The old King James says bowels of mercy. vowels aren't too pretty to look at, but that's what the old Greeks used to think, that that was the seat of the emotions, was in your gut, because that's where you feel it. See? So, compassionate guts. So, it's the inner yearning to be merciful and to show pity. It's an inner yearning to show, to be merciful and to show pity. And here's the amazing thing. It identifies with the Hebrew hesed, which is the steadfast loving kindness of the Lord. You want to be like Jesus? Then you need to practice hesed. Steadfast loving kindness. Luke chapter 1, verse 78 talks about here the salvation that God is bringing in Zechariah's prophecy here. Great poem. Verse 78 says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby He shall visit us from on high." His tender mercy. Psalm 25. Oh, and there are tons of references, but I just given two here. Psalm 25, verse 6. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." See, that's what God is. God is a compassionate being, full of mercy, who takes pity on us. And Paul says we need to be the same way. Then the next is goodness. Here, he speaks of kindness. It's translated here, kindness. What is kindness? Kindness is the integrity. Here again, it's not something you do. It's something you are. It's the integrity of soul. The goodness of a person that allows one to show kindness to others. So in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Here's an interesting study. If you go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, and he's quoting here from the Psalms, in describing here what man is like, but in that 12th verse it says, "They have all turned aside." This is speaking of the human race. So this is the negative side. "They have all turned aside." Turned aside from God, turned aside from His Word. "They have together become worthless." This is the same Greek word that's used here of kindness, only it has the alpha privative which negates it. Worthless or worthwhile. No one does good, and so forth. Worthless. In other words, lacking wholeness. Kindness really means you are a whole person, full of goodness and soundness. You have an integrity of soul, which allows you to express that to others. Thirdly, Paul uses the term humility. What is humility? Again, this is something you don't work at. You don't try to do this. You don't get your manual and say, point A, B, C, if I just do these, I'll be this. No, this is what you are. What you are. Humility is a kind of thinking that disregards oneself in dealing with others. Tim Keller, I like what Tim Keller says. Humility is not thinking of yourself less. Actually, thinking of yourself less is just a reverse pride. If an inferiority complex is just another way of saying, I deserve more than what I'm getting. I'm a proud person, and I'm not getting recognized. I'm not getting what I deserve in my life. No, humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Somebody who's really humble doesn't go around thinking about his humility. He's totally unaware of it. He's unaware of himself. All he can think about is, what do I need to do to be a blessing to others? How can I help them? He's not worried about what they're going to think of him. He's not worried about how they're going to react to him. He's not worried about how they're going to misunderstand him. He's just concerned and interested in being a blessing to them. That's humility. Humility of mind. It's the selfless modesty toward others. A selfless modesty toward others. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 says this: do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Don't do it because, I want to be better than you. That's rivalry. Or conceit, I'm going to do it because I am better than you. Rivalry says, I'm going to prove myself better than you. Conceit says, I don't need to prove myself better than you. I already am. But in humility, I'm not even thinking of me at all. I'm only thinking of you. And I'm thinking of what you need. And I'm thinking of how I can help you. You count others more significant than yourselves, than yourself. The reason I'm helping you is because you're better than me anyway. And it's not a thinking of you're better than me. It's just I regard you as better than me. Number five, the fifth thing in the list. Mildness or meekness. It's called meekness here, translated meekness. It's a disposition of mildness. What is mildness? Mildness is a fellow who's not weak, but a fellow who knows that he is strong. He knows what he can do. He already knows it. But he doesn't go around flaunting it. He just says, It disregards one's own strengths and abilities. It's a pleasantness that refuses to compare oneself to others. Again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. It says, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. Gentleness. Self-control. That's self-control. It's a pleasantness. You know somebody is strong. You know that they are powerful in themselves, but they don't show it. They're very gentle around you. I've known people like that. People who had great authority, but when they met you, you thought, hey, whoa, you don't sure don't act like it. You're sure not acting like it. See? Now, an ability, here are the fifth one. That was the fourth one, excuse me. Here's the fifth one. An ability to put up with difficult people. Here it's called patience. It's translated patience here. It's really the old term, and I like the old term better here, long-suffering. Long-suffering. And it means, it just means that, to suffer long. So how long am I going to have to put up with it? Well, however long is necessary. You mean for years? Maybe. Forever? Well, no, Jesus is going to sort it out one of these days. But right now, just don't worry about it. It's bearing with, putting up with difficult people and bearing with them however long is necessary. You don't get upset with people who rub you the wrong way. Just don't do it. By the way, after a while, they get tired of doing it. Look at verse 11 of the first chapter. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. So in other words, the power of God is what you need here to do this. For all endurance and patience with joy. Learning how just to be patient. long-suffering, and do it joyfully. James 5, verse 10. James, find it here. I know it's in my Bible here somewhere. James 5, verse 10 says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Oh, look at Jeremiah. Preached the word and put up with their abuse as God brought them into judgment. That's long suffering. That's long suffering. Not one of these virtues is a doing thing. They are being things. We're to be like Jesus. So how is it possible? Through the power of the Spirit. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. How does it come? By the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. You can't do it. You can't. You're not going to go out of this room saying, "Okay, I'm going to work at this." Forget it. What you need to do is get on your face before God, and you're going to say, "Lord, make me like Jesus. Transform me. Change me. May the Spirit of God work on me." And you know what you're going to do? You're going to get up from your knees, and somebody is going to rub you the wrong way. Just immediately. Why? So then you can repent. "Lord, I'm not like Jesus. I'm not like Jesus." So these virtues then are expressed in our living. Paul uses two participles to show this. Forbearing in verse 13. Forbearing with one another, that is holding back reaction from another's provocation. When they provoke you, you don't get upset, you don't get disturbed, you just hold yourself back from it, you avoid the conflict. And then he said, however, there are times when a quarrel will arise, when trouble will come. What do you do then? Forgive. Forgive them. Now this is amazing. Forgiveness. Here's a special verb. This verb has the word grace in it. It means to grace them. It means to cancel a debt by grace. They owe you a sum of money. You say, "Forget it. I don't care. I'm going to grace you." And it's compared, even as the Lord forgave us. Now be careful. Be careful. I used to teach this, and I don't teach this anymore. I do not teach this anymore. Jesus, when he prayed, he said, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted to us." And then he explained it. If we will not forgive those who trespass against us, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us. And he said, "Well, that's under the law, but now under grace, we forgive as Christ has forgiven us." No. What Jesus said stands. You won't forgive those who offend you. Don't expect to go to heaven. You are not forgiven. Period. Why? Because you've never been forgiven. Whoa. You see, a refusal to forgive merely indicates you've never been born again. You're not like Jesus in any way, shape, or form. God forgave us. In fact, Jesus gave a parable one time. He told about one who owed him this monumental debt. And he forgave him. He frankly forgave him all the debt. So then he turns around and finds a fellow servant for whom he owes $10. And he grabs this guy and he says, "I want my $10 and I want it now." And the man says, "Be patient with me and I'll get the money to you somehow. I don't have it right now, but I'll get to it." And he said, "Nope," I threw him over to the debtor's prison. And the word got back to the king. And the king brought the servant before him and he said, didn't I forgive you all the debt? Yeah. Well, then couldn't you forgive your fellow servant a little $10 that he owed you? And then he told his soldiers, grab this guy and put him into the prison and torment him till he has paid the last penny. Did he lose his salvation? No, he never had it. Never had it to start with. Paul said, you need to forgive, you need to grace those who offend you with and cancel their debt just like Jesus forgave you, and there was nothing in you that was worthy to forgive. He said, yeah, Jesus forgave me because I'm somebody. I'm good. I'm worth forgiving. But this clod over here is not worth forgiving. Jesus, you're not looking at this thing right. There was not one thing in you worth forgiving. Not anything, but I did it. Out of grace to you. That's what grace is. Grace is undeserved kindness of God. So you better treat your brothers and sisters with the same kindness that I showed you. That brings me to, fourthly, and Paul caps the whole thing. The Christian's wardrobe is to be completed by putting on love, agape, as the final accessory in verse 14. That's really the crowning thing. This is the supreme virtue that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Father, Lord, this is a hard message and we need it. We need, every one of us needs it in our heart of hearts to learn this truth. We are to be like Jesus. And we've identified the man who is to be like Jesus as the one upon whom God has set His love and mercy and kindness in His election and eternity past. And now, Lord, as we live out our life here on the earth, we're to dress like believers, to put on these virtues of Christ. But we can't do it. Can't do it, Lord, except by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We need your word. We need your grace. We need the power of the Spirit, the same power that brought our Savior again from the dead, to transform us, to change us, to mold us, to shape us, to create in us these virtues, this compassion, pity and mercy, this kindness, this gentleness, this patience, endurance, this patient, long-suffering endurance. Lord, putting up with those who scrape us with kindness and mercy and forgive them when they offend us with the forgiveness with which we have received forgiveness from God. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing. Number 561 in the blue hymnal. We're not in the white one now. The blue one, 561. Standing together, please. How gentle God's commands, how kind His precepts are.